And let me just ask you a question to start things off. And the question is this: can you recall a time recently when you've been amazed or astonished by something or by someone? I was thinking about that. One event came to my mind, which happened a few months ago. We had a work do in London, and at this event, there was a close-up magician providing some entertainment. So, as he came to our small group, I was trying my best to watch him like a hawk, trying to detect any sleight of hand or something concealed up his sleeve. So, when he got my colleague to pick a card and sign it, I was ready, all eyes. Watching carefully. Well, the sign card went back into the deck. The deck was put between my colleague's hands. And when that hand was lifted away, there was no longer a deck of cards, but a glass block. And embedded in the middle of that glass block was my colleague's signed card. Well, my colleague was asked by the magician to put his hand back over the deck again. And when he pulled it back, the second time, and honestly, I was watching as carefully as I could. The glass block was gone, and in its place were quite bizarrely loads and loads of small, fluffy bunny rabbits. And we're all there, me and my colleagues, looking at each other in bewilderment and looking at the magician, thinking, what just happened then? How did he do that? It was amazing. Well, there's all sorts of things that can amaze us, aren't there? But let me ask you another question. Can you recall a time recently when you've been amazed or astonished, like the people in the passage that Chris just read for us, when you were amazed or astonished at Jesus? And if so, what is it that amazed you about him? As we work through Luke's gospel, one thing that we're going to see over and over again is that people were often amazed and astonished at Jesus. Sadly, sometimes that amazement didn't seem to do much good. You may remember a couple of weeks ago that Matt preached from the preceding verses, and we saw in chapter 4, verse 22, that people marveled at Jesus' gracious words. But then moments later, they tried to kill him. So, amazement in itself is not the goal, is it? Luke isn't primarily writing this account to amaze us. He's writing it to make us convinced of who Jesus is. Because if we get to really know who Jesus is as our Lord and Saviour, we'll be willing to leave everything to follow him, and we'll desire to live our lives full out for Jesus, and we'll make it our passion to tell others about him too. That's what Luke wants. But the truth is, we're unlikely to do those sort of things as we ought to if we've not first been amazed by Jesus. And I think we're unlikely to carry on doing those things as we ought to if that amazement at Jesus isn't regularly being topped up afresh, like diesel in a motor. So, today I want us to slow down as we read these accounts. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3, aren't we, that we should consider Jesus. So, that's what I want us to do today. I want us to carefully consider the Lord Jesus and hope and pray that as we do that, God, in His grace, will put in each of us here a new sense of amazement at Jesus. And that amazement will act as a fuel which drives us forward in living lives that are full out for him. So, over the next few minutes, I want to suggest three things about Jesus that we should consider. And the first is a more general point from the bigger section of the gospel we're in, and it's this: consider the proof. Consider the proof. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, we've been given all sorts of descriptions as to who the Christ is. I'd encourage you to spend some time going over the first three chapters again, noting down the descriptions that you find there of the Christ. That'll do you much good. Well, Then in chapter 4, we see Jesus beginning his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. And you remember from last time how he goes to the synagogue there and reads these words from Isaiah chapter 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus reads these words, which were written hundreds of years before, words which speak of the promised Christ, and then claims that they were written about him and have finally now been fulfilled in him. Do you see what a massive claim Jesus was making here? He was claiming that the hope of all the years, the hope of all the world, was met in him. But where was the proof? Where were the captives being liberated? Where were the blind who could now see? Where were these oppressed and poor people who were now freed and released? It's easy to make big claims, isn't it? But it's much harder to back them up. There's a funny story from the world of Premier League football from 1996, when Graham Souness was the manager of Southampton Football Club. One day, Souness received a phone call from someone claiming to be the World Footballer of the Year, George Weah. In the call, George Weah said that his cousin, a man named Ali Dyer, was willing to play for Southampton as a striker. Weah explained that this cousin, Ali Dyer, had been playing for Paris Saint-Germain, that he had 13 caps for his country, Senegal, and that even in the past week, he had scored 2 international goals. Well, it didn't take long for Graham Souness to decide what to do. He signed up Ali Dyer and put him on the bench the next week in their Premier League match against Leeds United. The game started, and it started quietly. So Souness decided to take off his star striker, Matt Le Tissier, and substitute him for Ali Dyer. Well, within minutes, it was apparent that Ali Dyer did not live up to the claims that were made about him. You see, it wasn't George Weah who made that phone call to Graham Souness. It was one of Ali Dyer's friends. And Ali Dyer was not George Weah's cousin. The two men had never met. And Ali Dyer, unsurprisingly, had never played for Paris Saint-Germain or for Senegal. Remembering the incident some years later, that substituted striker, Matt Le Tissier, described how when Dyer came onto the pitch, he ran around the field like Bambi on ice, and it was embarrassing to watch. Dyer was soon to be substituted himself in that match. He never played for Southampton again, but instead was released from his contract, and then later was named in a survey in the Times as the worst Premier League footballer of all time. It's easy to make big claims, isn't it? But it's much harder to back them up. And in these first few chapters of Luke, some massive claims have been made about Jesus by other people, and then by Jesus himself. And Luke's emphasis from this chapter onwards, from chapter 4 onwards until chapter 9, seems to be to prove that Jesus lives up to all these big claims. Luke is going to pile on proof after proof after proof that Jesus is the promised Christ, that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. He is the one who opens blind eyes. He is the one who liberates the captives and oppressed. He is himself good news for the poor. And so as we come to this passage in front of us, where we read of Jesus preaching the good news, as it says in verse 43, and as we read of Jesus liberating an oppressed, demon-possessed man, and as we see Jesus healing all who were sick, the first thing we need to see is that Luke wants us to consider the proof. He wants us to come to a deep realization that Jesus really is the Christ. And so Jesus really is the one who we each need. And Jesus really is the one who this world needs. Maybe this is something you've never done before. Maybe you've never considered the proof seriously. And if that is the case, my appeal to you today would be that you carefully consider the things in front of you. You may argue that they sound like fairy tales, they sound otherworldly, they seem totally different to any experience that you've known, but don't let these things hinder you in carefully considering them. My assumption is that most of these things were totally outside of Theophilus's experience too, who Luke wrote his gospel to. There was never anyone like Jesus before he came, and there was never anyone like him after he ascended to heaven. Jesus' time on earth was unique, and unique things happened in that early church period. And Luke carefully records these unique events as undeniable proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, so that by reading them, Theophilus and we also can become certain of their truth. My appeal to all of you over the next weeks and months as we work up to Luke chapter 9 is that you will carefully consider the proof that Luke lays out. And as you see that proof, that your eyes will be opened to how wonderful Jesus is, that you'll appreciate things about him that maybe you've given little thought to before, that you'll fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus of Nazareth, who is proved to be the Christ, who is proved to be that name high over all. Consider the proof. Well, let's look particularly at the account that Chris read for us now from verses 31 onwards. And from verse 31 to 41, I want us to consider a second thing. I want us to consider the power. Consider the power of Jesus. And there's two things about Jesus' power which strike me from these verses. The first is that Jesus' power is absolute. And the second is that Jesus' power is pure. It's used only for good, not bad. It's absolute power and it's pure power. So let's consider Jesus' absolute power. And what I mean by that is that he's shown here to possess power and authority over absolutely everything. You see it right from the start of our passage, don't you? We read in verse 31 that Jesus went down from Nazareth to Capernaum. After his rejection in his hometown, he travels 40 kilometres down from those hilly places to this fishing city of Capernaum, right next to the Sea of Galilee. And we learn in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that Jesus then chooses to make this city of Capernaum his home. And as you'd expect, on the Sabbath day, Jesus makes his way to worship in a local synagogue. Now, in those days, each town and city would have at least one synagogue, and actually some would have many more than that. It's thought that by the time Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, that there were 400 separate synagogues in Jerusalem alone. And so it's likely that this synagogue in Capernaum was quite small, about the size of a normal school classroom. And in the middle of this room, there would be an open space with a small stage for the speaker. And then along either long wall, there would be tiered benches. And then in the middle of the room, there was a large space for less important people or poor people to sit on. And notice that even though here Jesus is at the start of his ministry, even though here Jesus is a young man, we find again in the synagogue here, like we found in the synagogue in Nazareth, that he is the one who takes to that stage and speaks. And we don't know what he said, do we? Luke doesn't tell us that. But what is apparent is that the way that Jesus speaks is astonishing. Can you see that in verse 32, it says they were astonished at his teaching. What was it about his teaching that was astonishing? Well, the verse goes on to say they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority, or as Chris read, his word was with power. Out of all the things that could be said right at the start of Jesus' ministry about how amazing he is, and out of all of the things that could be said about Jesus' power, isn't it interesting that Luke focuses first on Jesus' words? Jesus' words set him apart. They were not like anybody else's words. He could open up the scriptures like no one else because he commanded them into being. He could describe the human heart like no one else because he saw right into it. He could explain things in the past and the present and the future because he is eternal God. Well, what a privilege that many of Jesus' words have been recorded and kept for us. What an amazing truth that these words are even now said to be living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Doesn't it want to make you read what Jesus said more than the words that anyone else has said? Because Jesus' words are different. Well, in these verses, verses 31 to 41, Luke's main concern is for us to consider the power of Jesus, power in word and power in action. Look at what happens next in verse 33. A man with an unclean spirit is somehow found in the synagogue. Of all the strange places for a demon to be, how odd for it to find its way into this holy place. Darkness and light should not go together. So no wonder the spirit cries out, "What have you to do with us? We can't both be here." So why do you think the demon was there? Well, we know from chapter 4, verse 13, that the devil was seeking an opportune time to come back and hinder Jesus. So perhaps the devil thought that this was the moment, this was an opportune time to challenge Jesus, to scupper his mission right at the start, to take the attention away from him and away from his amazing words. And yet, despite the frightening and dominating power of evil and of demons, despite those threatening words, he cries out, "I know who you are." Jesus rebukes this demon like a grown-up might tell off a naughty child. It then stops its mouth and gets rid of it. We see the same happen in verse 41. Jesus will not be dictated to by demons. He will not let them run the show. And we're seeing here that however great the power of evil and darkness in this world, however threatening, however scary, however destructive, it is nothing in comparison to Jesus' power. That was true then, and it's true now. Look at verse 36. With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Can you see from these verses Jesus' absolute power? Absolute power in words, absolute power over demons and cosmic forces. And then in that next account with Simon's mother-in-law, absolute power over disease. In the same way Jesus rebukes the demons in verse 35 and in verse 41, we see him rebuke this disease in verse 39. And it immediately leaves that poor woman and she's restored to full health. Jesus has absolute power. You can see that, can't you? And if Jesus wasn't good, this absolute power would be something that would cause dread to us, wouldn't it? Isn't it true that even a small amount of power often corrupts? And isn't it hard to identify any world leader in a position of power who acts purely and selflessly? But here, Jesus, with not just a small amount of power, but with absolute power, uses it not for his own selfish purposes, not for corruption, not for control, but to help and to heal and to liberate and to restore. No one else has such power as Jesus, and no one else uses their power and authority in such a pure, good way, always for the benefit of others. Can you see that Jesus is the type of leader we need? One who will use his power to help and to heal, not to hurt or oppress. When you consider Jesus' power, doesn't he make you realize that you must submit to him? If demons and disease and storms submit and obey him, shouldn't you too? And if he uses his absolute power in such a pure way for good. Shouldn't it make you want to do the types of things that people do in this passage? Shouldn't it make you do what you read of in verse 37? Shouldn't it make you want to go and tell about him in every place? Shouldn't it make you want to do what you see in verse 38? Shouldn't it make you appeal to him on other people's behalf? Shouldn't it make you want to do what you see in verse 40? Shouldn't it make you want to bring any who are poor or sick or sinful or weary or burdened or needy to him, as we see the people do there? As we consider Jesus' absolute and pure power, I trust it will draw us closer and closer to Jesus, for he is a wonderful, sovereign Lord and leader. Well, we've spent some time considering the proof of who Jesus is, and then from verses 31 to 41, we've considered Jesus' power. So let's move on to our third point from verses 42 to 44, and it's this: consider Jesus' purpose. Consider Jesus' purpose. Well, reports of amazing things tend to travel quickly, don't they? And this was true even in Jesus' day, even in the days before phones and TV and internet and social media. And did you notice in verse 37 that soon people in all the surrounding regions were hearing about this remarkable young man who possessed such astonishing power? And so what we read in verse 40 is exactly what we'd expect to happen, isn't it? As soon as people hear about Jesus, they come and they bring with them those they care for who need help. You can read there that the sun is setting after a long day, but still they come because people won't risk waiting. They know they need to come now, even if it's getting dark. Some things can't wait. Mark records this same incident in his gospel in chapter 1. And from it, we get perhaps a better idea of what the scene looked like outside of Simon Peter's house. Mark says in chapter 1, verse 33, that the whole city was gathered together at the door. It's already late, isn't it? It's been a long, eventful day. And now there's a noisy, needy mob banging on the door. Can you think of anything worse? And so I want us to consider Jesus carefully at this point. Because think about it. How would you respond in that circumstance if you were him? Perhaps you'd send the crowd away and tell them to come back in the morning. I think that's probably what I'd do. Or maybe you'd select the 10 most urgent cases and deal with them and leave the rest for later, or tell them that they're not too bad. Or perhaps, knowing that you have this absolute power, you'd say just a word and all of them will be healed just like that in an instant, and then you'd be able to get back to having some peace. What does Jesus do as the whole city gathers on his doorstep at this inconvenient hour? Look at verse 40. He laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. Every single one who comes is helped. Every single one is treated as a person, as an individual. Jesus lays his hands on every one separately, and he continues to do so until everyone was healed. What does that tell you about Jesus? What does that tell you about his purpose? Those arms of love that compass you, would all mankind embrace. What amazing willingness Jesus has to help. His arms of love are outstretched wide, and he will embrace everyone who comes to him. We see in verse 42 another priority of Jesus that I think we should consider. After healing and helping everyone, he goes and finds a desolate, quiet place to spend time with his father. Despite having this absolute power, we find Jesus needing time in prayer, coming before his Father like a needy child. And you know, if that was true of Jesus, who had such power, how much more true is it for us? Make sure you get regular opportunities like this, in quiet and alone, to spend time with your Lord in prayer and in Bible reading. You've got to guard that time preciously, because you really do need it. Well, sometimes it's hard to find that quiet time, isn't it? Maybe that's your experience. It's certainly been mine at times, and it was certainly true for Jesus. In verse 40, we see the people again coming to him. Sorry, that's verse 42, isn't it? The people again come to him, but this time, instead of needing healing, they just want to make sure they can keep him for themselves. And I guess what we're reading here probably served as a great temptation for Jesus. Remember that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. And here was a group of people who were amazed at him. Here were a group of people who spoke about him enthusiastically. Here were a group of people who wanted to follow him, who wanted to be with him. How different to the reception he'd just received in Nazareth, and how tempting it would have been to stay with them in comfort rather than risk more rejection elsewhere. But Jesus, in verse 43, explains to them his purpose. He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for that purpose." Jesus knew that the kingdom of God was bigger than Capernaum. He knew that other people needed him too. He knew these people shouldn't keep him for themselves. The same's true for us, isn't it? As we consider these things about Jesus, doesn't it make you realise that we can't keep him to ourselves? Like those people in Capernaum, we need to let the message, the good news of Jesus, get out. Other people need him too, and boy, do they need him. And Jesus knows what these people need most. It's not actually to be healed physically. That's good, but it's not their real need. We see in verses 43 to 44 that what was really needed most was for people to come into the kingdom of God. And this would only happen if the good news was preached. Jesus' priority was to help any who came to him, and the help he really wanted to give, the help he said he was compelled to give, was the free offer of the gospel. It's good for us to care about people's physical needs, isn't it? It's good for us as a church to provide physical care to people through the Needs Fund. It's good and right for us to pray fervently for the healing of sick people, but let us never forget that people's deepest need is to have their sins forgiven and to find Jesus as their saviour. That's what Jesus made his priority, to proclaim the gospel. And may that be the main mark of our work and mission as a church. May it be first and foremost, before anything else, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ as Lord. And as we spend time in Luke's gospel over the coming months, I'd encourage each of us to consider Jesus, to discover more about him. And you know, the more you and I see of him, the more we'll find there is to be amazed about. And may that sense of amazement at Jesus drive us forward in that great priority of preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me end just reading out those words that we sang earlier. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. His only righteousness I know, his saving truth proclaim, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. For may that be true of all of us. In the precious name of Jesus. Amen.